The Good Samaritan. I was struck as I prepared for this message how some of my preconceived ideas that I've carried into the text were corrected because I'd really misunderstood the whole point of the parable. And I think you'd probably be struck similarly. And unfortunately, it's a reminder that familiarity does not necessarily bring accuracy. Some of the things that people are most familiar with are oftentimes misunderstood. So, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm so familiar with something, I say, well, I know that, I know. So, whatever preconceived ideas you have about what this parable means, just park it for now and listen. And if you don't agree with my exposition, talk to me later. I'm going to try and help you follow my reasoning so you can see why I'm understanding this the way I am. So there's a setting here. And the setting is a certain lawyer. Notice verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, a certain lawyer stood up testing. So apparently Jesus was teaching. He was the one standing. Everybody else was sitting. And this man stood and asks a question. A lawyer. The lawyers were students and interpreters of the Old Testament scriptures. They were called scribes or teachers of the law. And as a group, they were religious hypocrites who paid attention to outward forms of religion. But in their hearts, they had no humility and they had no desire to know God, who's revealed in Scripture. Just so you understand who these people were and how Jesus referred to them, just turn a page or so in your Bible to Luke 11. Luke 11. I want you to see what Jesus says about these scribes. He reserves some of His most stinging rebukes for them. Luke 11, verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to Him, Teacher, by saying these things You reproach us also. Well, they got that right. And He said, Woe to you, also lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Verse 47, Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Verse 52, Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. Verse 53, And as He said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail Him vehemently and to cross-examine Him about many things, lying in wait for Him and seeking to catch Him in something He might say that they might accuse Him. You see the heart of the lawyers, the scribes? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Now, there is one notable exception. One notable exception, and it's in Mark chapter 12. So let's just take a quick look there, and then we'll get on with Mark chapter 12. I wanted to turn here because of the similarity of the setting that we're looking at in the Good Samaritan. Mark 12. Verse 28 says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. So the reason I'm wanting to show you this encounter is it's not wrong to ask questions of Jesus. The issue is, what is the motive behind you asking the question? And the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, in the Good Samaritan, he's asking questions, and we're told, to test Jesus. He's not interested. He isn't searching for truth. He doesn't want to know. But here's a man who's asking similar questions, and he is seeking truth. And Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I wonder if that might be true of someone here this morning. That God has been working in your heart and been stirring you, and you've been troubled, and you've been wondering, and you've been asking questions, and you've been asking people, and you've been coming, you've been reading your Bible, and could it be that that would be what Jesus would say about you? You are not far from the kingdom. You are not far. So keep asking your questions. Keep a humble attitude. Keep coming under the preaching of the Word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So, back to Luke chapter 10. It's easy to get lost in this interchange between Jesus and this lawyer. The scribe speaks three times before the parable. Two of the three questions he asks are here in verse 25. Notice with me. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's question number one. Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So Jesus' answer to his question is two more questions directed at him. What I want you to see, and here's where I think people get lost. Verse 27 says, "So he answered and said," this is the man's answer to Jesus' question, "what is written in the law, what is your reading of it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Notice his next question, verse 29. And notice the motive of his asking the question. What was his motive in asking the first question? To test Jesus. What's his motive in asking this question in verse 29? "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? The main thing I want you to see is that this parable that Jesus teaches and gives is not a detour. It is very much tied to the first question. What is the first question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus did not get sidetracked on a social issue, on care of the poor, and care and concern for one's neighbor. All of that is Jesus' answer to His first question. And I think that's where a lot of people misunderstand this parable. This is not, because Jesus, what is the bottom line to the parable? Well, the bottom line to the parable is in verse 37. Jesus tells the parable, and then He asks this lawyer the question. He says, verse 36, "So which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" The question is not, who is your neighbor? Most people think of this parable addressing the question, who's my neighbor? Who am I obligated to? That's not what Jesus is answering. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, who was a neighbor of these men? Big difference, right? And again, the parable is getting back to this first question. And what is the first question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So again, so you don't miss this. Because if you miss this, you're going to be lost. The question is not, who is your neighbor? The question is, who was a neighbor? Get that locked into your head. Who was a neighbor? Now, this is Leon Morris, his commentary. I don't want to confuse you, but I want you to see why we have been accustomed to thinking, I think, wrongly about this parable. Listen to what Leon Morris says in his commentary. "As we approach the parable, we must bear in mind that it is told to the lawyer in answer to the question, who is my neighbor, not what must I do to be saved." So I'm disagreeing with Leon Morris. And I hope you'll follow my reasoning and say, you know what, I think you're right. Here's another interesting statement. Have you had this experience as you're studying and you consult a commentary because you got to this sticky point and you're trying to figure out, well, what's going on here? What's the meaning here? So you think, well, I'm going to go to my favorite commentator. And you go to it and you open it up and he just blows past it. He just goes past it. He doesn't even deal with it. And you're like, wait a minute. You're supposed to be the expert. That happens a lot. Now, Leon Morris makes this statement. "Jesus did not answer the question directly, but he told a story. The traveler in the story is clearly a Jew. The man laying in the road, who's been assaulted by robbers," Leon Morris says, "the traveler in the story is clearly a Jew." All right? And you read, listen, Matthew doesn't give us this parable. Mark doesn't give us this parable. John doesn't give us this parable. The only place you're going to find this parable is in Luke chapter 10. And I challenge you to read Luke chapter 10 and find a description of the man laying in the road that he's a Jew. So if we're going to insist that he's a Jew, we're going to have to come to that conclusion by deduction. All right?
The man is a Jew. I'm convinced of that. But I don't have the time to get into the deduction reasoning of why I've come to that conclusion. But it's the only thing that makes any sense. But it bothers me when someone says the traveler in the story is clearly a Jew. Now, I've got a few pages up here for notes, so I'm just preaching this sermon. Leon Morris has a commentary that thick. And you're thinking, okay, in that commentary, you ought to be able to, you ought to be addressing that question. Now, on what basis are you saying it's clearly this man's a Jew? But doesn't do it. So you be real careful as you're reading commentators and they make statements. You know, it's all right to say, well, wait a minute. How did you get that? Now, you can't pick up the phone and call him, but we need to be Bereans, right? Who examine the Scriptures daily to see even what the Apostle Paul was teaching, whether it was right. So if it was the Bible validates questioning even the Apostle Paul, it validates us questioning our favorite commentator. Like, oh, wait a minute here now. How did you get that? Could you be wrong? I want to proceed this morning by answering the question, what did Jesus want this lawyer to see? What did Jesus want this lawyer to understand? And if we can answer those two questions, I think it also will answer the question, what does God want us to see and understand from this parable? And there are five things that I want to speak to you about. Five things that I want you to see, five things that I want you to understand. Number one, Jesus wanted him, and he wants us, to see the inadequacy of the law to save. Notice how Jesus turned the law expert back to the law in response to his question. This is a man who is an expert in Old Testament law. That's his life. That's his vocation. That's what he does 24/7. A certain lawyer stood up testing him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, what is written in the what? The law. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And the question is, why? Why did Jesus turn the lawyer back to the law in answer to his question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Not because the law saves or has the power to save, but because the law shows us that we need to be saved. That's why he turned him back to the law. Anybody who reads their Bible, anybody who has an understanding of the Ten Commandments and comes away saying, you know what, I've done a pretty good job with that. I think God will commend me. You've totally missed it. The law is a standard that God sets, and He sets it so high that it's clear to anybody who's honest that there's no way I could meet that standard. The law is our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ. That's the point. This man believes that his own moral efforts can earn him favor with God. That's what he thinks. And in reality, the man is bankrupt. The man is morally bankrupt. He has nothing to commend himself to God, and until he sees that, there's no hope for him. And by the way, that's one of the reasons I'm convinced that the man laying in the middle of the road, bloody, beat, naked, half dead, is a Jew. Because Jesus wants that man, because he's not going to identify. Think about this. The man's between the rock and a hard place. He's not going to identify with the two religious people who walk by. He's not going to say, well, that was me. Right? He's not. There's no way he's going to identify with those two guys. Is he going to identify with the Samaritan? They hated Samaritans. He's not going to say, oh, I'm like that Samaritan. So who's he going to identify with? Who does Jesus want him to identify with? Jesus wants him to identify with the man laying in the road, bloodied, beaten, half naked, unable to help himself. That's the point. Okay? Jesus is trying to show this law expert his own helpless condition. And again, let me just repeat it, by depicting him as the half-dead man lying in the road. That's you, buddy. That's you. You who think your law-keeping grants you favor with God? No, no. You are naked and half-dead. That's the reality of it. How about you this morning? Do you see yourself as wretched? So, I don't like that word. Wretched. Ooh. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you're having a hard time identifying yourself as a wretch, then you don't understand grace. You don't understand God. You don't understand the way of salvation. Do we see ourselves in that condition? A wretch. Wretched. Yes. Secondly, I believe Jesus wanted him to see and understand, and he wants us to do as well. He wants us to see and understand the need for honest evaluation. Honest evaluation. And it's clear that the law was having its effect upon this man, that the pressures of Jesus' argument was being felt by this self-righteous lawyer. Why? Why do I say that? Well, because it says, verse 29, and this is again in answer to this back and forth about the law and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, think about that. Most of us here have been saved by the grace of God. The love of God's been shed abroad in our hearts. God has put a love in our hearts for Him that was not there. But let me just ask you, do you love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength? Do you? Put your hand up if you think you do. All right? Right, that's good. Because even as redeemed sinners, we don't love God to that degree. We want to. We desire to. And folks, listen to me. There's a day we will. We'll be in glory. No hindrances, no sin. Nothing to keep us from loving Him to that degree. Man, that ought to cause us to long for heaven. So, an honest evaluation causes us to be humble and bow our head and say, oh God, I'm such a horrible failure at this. I've been a Christian for 35 years, and to love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? No. I might not even be out of the batter's box. I might be at first base, but I there's no way. And then to love my neighbor as myself? It's easy to give lip service to loving God whom you cannot see. What about the people that we can see? They get attitudes and do things that make it difficult to love. Yeah. Honest evaluation. The man began to justify himself. That's how we know the law was having its effect upon him.
he began to justify himself, and he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now that's just a distraction, right? And when it says he tried to justify himself by asking that question, he felt pretty confident. Because in his mind, a neighbor was a fellow Jew. I'm bound by the law to love a fellow Jew. I'm not bound to love a Samaritan, but a fellow Jew. So he's feeling pretty comfortable and confident and justified in his mind that he's keeping the law. So he's asking this question, who is my neighbor? So he dodged this first question and he asks Jesus to define the second commandment in such a way as to make its requirement reachable. And what did Jesus do? Jesus told a parable that further confronts this lawyer's self-righteousness. This lawyer was confident that he could fulfill the law if the demands of the law were reduced to his fellow Jew. That's what he thought. Are there people in your life you say, you know what, I think I can... I've got an affinity with them. I have a likeness toward... I think I got no problem loving that person. Be careful with taking your definition and your understanding of the law and the commandments of God and reducing them to what you believe to be manageable. No, you don't have that prerogative. The Bible says if we offend the law, break the law at one point, we're guilty of violating the whole thing. People say, well, that's not really fair. I mean, I've been in school. I've got a friend I was in school with. The guy didn't have many friends because he always ruined the curve in the class. Okay, the professor couldn't say, well, you know what? Maybe the questions weren't as clear as they should have been. I mean, everybody was below an 85, so I'm going to grade on a curve. That guy, regardless, would get a 98. So the professor drew the conclusion there wasn't anything wrong with the questions. The problem was with y'all. And although Mike felt really, really good about his 98, in God's classroom, that 98 is an F. You say, well, what? It's an F. God's standard is 100% perfection. You say, well, that hardly seems right. It's right because that's the only way you'll come to receive the righteousness that God provides for you in His Son, who's the only one who is perfect, who's the only one who did perform 100%. This delusion that somehow my 95% or my 80% is going to be acceptable to God is, oh, on that day, it will produce weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what it'll do. So this lawyer was confident that he could fulfill the law if the demands were reduced to his fellow Jew. Jesus shows the lawyer, and he shows us, in the indifferent priest and the indifferent Levite, the many false limits that religious people put on the command to love your neighbor. The priest and the Levite. The Levite is the lawyer. That's what he was. He was. And these people were masters of the law. They knew the law. That was their life. And I'm not going to get into why they walked past this man lying in the street. I'm going to bring a second message on this, so don't think, whoa, he never even really got to this or that. We'll get to it, Lord willing, next week. But the priest and the Levite, they had all the biblical knowledge. They had all the ethical principle and he had all the ethnic affinity with the man in the road. And you know what? Despite all of that, it wasn't enough. Because external religion won't move your heart with compassion. The only thing that will move your heart to have compassion on someone is a heart that's been changed by the gospel. That's what Jesus is trying to show this man. So we see the need for honest evaluation. And until this man, until you despair of your utter inability to meet God's standard of righteousness, you'll never abandon yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only righteousness that's acceptable before God. Our confidence this morning is in an alien righteousness. Alien in that it's not innate in us. It's nothing we have within us. It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that God provides in His righteous Son. And apart from faith in that righteousness, we have no acceptance before God. Despite how so many people are deluded in thinking they are. The fact that a priest and a Levite pass by not only shows what human nature is capable of, it also shows that being a religious leader is no guarantee that your heart will be right with God. The help that the Samaritan... Think about this story. This is Of course, it's a masterful story because Jesus is the one telling it, right? But it's amazing, this story. It's a Samaritan that stops to help. Who? A fellow Jew. You remember back in John chapter 4 when Jesus is at the well of Sychar? And this woman says, "Why are you talking to me? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She was a Samaritan. That was the common understanding. So here's a Jew lying in his own blood, half naked, beaten, half dead, and a Samaritan. Now what did his experience and his teaching incline him to do? Walk past the man? Walk on the other side? No, walk on the man. Right? Walk on the man. Because of how the Jews had treated the Samaritans. Is that his heart? No. His heart's been changed. He has a heart of compassion. And he is the only one who stops to help the man. So that help that he gave sprang from a love in his heart. It was compassion that moved him. It wasn't self-righteousness or self-righteousness. Neither. Honest evaluation. Keeping an eye on the time here. I think maybe I brought two sermons to the pulpit with me this morning. We need to understand, number three, that we are in no place to be demanding God to answer our questions. That's what Job wanted. Job, God's bragging about Job. There's none like him. Man who feared God, shunned evil. But in Job 23, we have this. This is the words of Job. "If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say."
C.S. Lewis has written an essay, wrote an essay, called God in the Dock. The dock is the box in the English courtroom where an accused criminal sits. And that is where the modern skeptic wants to put God. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He's the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease. He's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that the man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Thus, man claims the right to interrogate God and sit in the judgment of Him. Well, eventually, Job did get his day in court, didn't he? And didn't turn out quite the way he expected. For one thing, the meeting didn't take place in a courtroom. God appeared to him in a whirlwind. And who was asking the questions? God asked questions to confound Job, to cause Job to marvel, to cause Job to be humbled. You go back and read the end of the book of Job. There are 64 questions there. 64 questions designed to stagger the mind and amaze the intellect. God's reminding Job of the wisdom of his creation. Even Job's own wisdom, such as it was, came from God. For verse 36 of chapter 38, God says, "Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind?" And if only God is so wise, then what right does Job have to question his judgment? God says this, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him accuse God. Let him who accuses God answer him. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" Well, after this interrogation, Job knew there was nothing he could say. There was nothing. He was left speechless. And what does he do? He puts his hand over his mouth and says, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Eugene Peterson, who wrote a book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Pretty good characterization of the Christian life. A long obedience in the same direction. It says this about that encounter. It says, "We think that God is an object about which we have questions. We're curious about God. We make inquiries about God. We read books about God. We get into late night discussions about God. We drop into church from time to time to see what's going on with God. We indulge in an occasional sunset or symphony to cultivate a feeling of reverence for God. But that's not the reality of our lives with God. Long before we ever got around to asking questions about God, God has been questioning us." And then this is the conclusion. "If anyone is going to ask the questions, don't you think it ought to be the God who knows all the answers?" Yes. God knows all the answers. So let's be very, very careful and humble in our approach to God. I want you to see in the fourth place the utter blindness of the human heart. The utter blindness of the human heart. Here is a man. Think about the irony of this. Here is a man, privileged, like few men have ever been privileged. Why do I say he's privileged? Well, listen, he's having an earthly conversation with the Savior of the world. And he's having a conversation about the most important subject that could ever be considered by the human mind. What is that? "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's asking questions of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. How to be right with God. How to have one's sins forgiven.
But this man is not humble. He's not contrite. He's not open. He's not honest in his questioning. He's testing Jesus. He's engaged in self-justifying deception. Such is the blindness of the human condition. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. That's the condition of men outside of Christ, the natural man. Not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can he be subject to the law of God. That's the condition he's in. Total inability. You have any question about how that could be? Think about this man. Think about his blindness. Think about his deception. Yeah, he's more concerned about convincing Jesus that he's all right, when in fact, he's doomed for hell. The last thing I want you to see this morning is the power of the gospel to save. The power of the gospel to save. Jesus told the story in such a way that there is only one and only one answer to the question. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? At least this lawyer is honest and he has enough sense to not dodge the question. He's going to answer the question. But you notice how he answers the question? Is the man who stopped to help the man lying in his blood, half dead, who'd been beaten and robbed, is he an unnamed person? Jesus identified him as what? He's a Samaritan. So when Jesus asks the question, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? What's he say? Does it say, and he said, well, the Samaritan. He couldn't even bring himself to speak the man's nationality. But he was forced to identify and answer what's obvious. He who showed mercy on him. He who showed mercy on him. No one could miss it. Not even this prejudiced lawyer. And how do we explain it? How do we explain a Samaritan stopping and helping a Jew? The only way you can explain it is, here's a man whose life and heart has been changed by the gospel. Because left to ourselves, we're committed to self-interest. We're selfish. We're not interested in helping anybody. Nothing less than a life transformed by the power of the gospel is how you explain this. And again, the question is, why did Jesus put a fellow Jew in the road? You remember Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea? Jesus is walking among the candlesticks and he says of this church, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Because, and this is why Jesus feels this way toward this professing church, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are what? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's why Jesus put a fellow Jew in the middle of the road in his story. Because Jesus wanted this lawyer to see that's him. That's him. And that's all of us. We're destitute. We're bankrupt. Sin has devastated us. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God.
And until we see that, and only God can help us see that, there's no hope for us. So how about it this morning? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is there something you can do to inherit eternal life? Is that the point of this? That it's works? No. All of us lie helpless and bankrupt, dying in the road. Jesus Christ, who is our natural enemy, who owes us nothing, nevertheless, He didn't just stop along the way. He left the glories of heaven and came on a rescue mission. Let that sink in. He didn't just happen to walk by and see us in a bad way, and because He has a heart of compassion, couldn't bring Himself to walk past us. No. He left heaven to come for people like us. Now, I know this isn't a pretty picture, but imagine in your mind a homeless person who's obviously unkept, unbathed. He's who knows where he's been and who he's been with, and there he lies. And are you going to stop and pick him up and put him in your car and take him home and feed him and put him in a bed? And are you going to do that? And so, oof. Well, that picture that I just painted is mild compared to how God sees us morally. That the God of heaven would come in His purity and His perfection and stoop to the depths that He stooped to redeem us, to save us, to rescue us is astounding. That's the gospel. It's good news, isn't it? Let's rejoice afresh this morning in this gospel. That's the whole point of this parable. And again, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll revisit this, draw some other things out of it, because there's a lot in this parable about race relations, and that seems to be everywhere we go, right? So I think this has truth here to help us. Well, let's bow and pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. May it find lodgment in our hearts. May it bear fruit. May it bring Holy Ghost conviction where that's needed. And may it thrill our hearts if we find ourselves to be that one who was laying in our nakedness and have been picked up and rescued and clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seated at the table, and a banquet spread for us, and all of our needs being met. Oh God, what a gospel has been entrusted to us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.